The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews 8, starting in verse 6, says this: "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.' In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old."
I want to recommend to you a book called In My Place, Condemned He Stood. It's a collection of essays by J.I. Packer and Mark Dever, more by Packer than Dever, but celebrating the glory of the atonement. This book is incredibly helpful, and I think it has been for me, I think it will be for you as well, as we think about the atonement that Christ has won. In My Place, Condemned He Stood. My copy is digital, so I borrowed this from a fellow congregation member here. I won't tell you who, because you might put the squeeze on him, but maybe if you tempt me, I might tell you who it is, and you can pressure them, maybe, to give you their copy. But it's a great book. You can order it anywhere, pretty much. Books are sold, and be helpful. Hebrews 8, verse 12 is where we're going to be this morning, what we're going to be focusing on. The Mona Lisa is the most valuable painting in existence. Its value is theoretical. In 1962, it went on a tour of the United States, not by itself, obviously, people took it. But in that tour, it was insured for $100 million. That's 1962. By today's standards, $2025, that would be $1 billion. It's owned by the nation of France. It's on display in the Louvre in Paris, and it's considered unalienable, meaning that it actually can't be sold. There's no one that can come into office that can decide we're going to sell the Mona Lisa. If it was, art collectors and appraisers have estimated that it would fetch as much as $5 billion. On the open market, and potentially much, much more. That's why its value is theoretical, because if an opportunity came to buy that, who knows who might chip in? Elon Musk might sell every business that he owns and purchase the Mona Lisa. We have no idea. I want you to imagine for a moment that you were given this painting. By hook or by crook, you had come upon this painting, the person that owned it, the nation that owned it, you had worked yourself into their good graces, and somehow, by some miraculous act, they just gave it to you. You didn't buy it. They just gave it to you. Now, imagine in this fantasy that not only had they given you this, but crime wasn't a thing. You weren't worried about anybody stealing it, okay? So you would put it proudly on the most prominent wall in your house, displaying it for everybody that walked in. It would immediately become the centerpiece of every conversation that ever took place in your house. People would ask you, how did you get that painting? You would regale everyone with the story about how you were in the good graces of the, you know, Prime Minister of France or President or whatever he is, and how you knew these people and that people, and you were at the right place at the right time, and your personal wealth would skyrocket. In terms of assets, who knows how much you would be worried. You wouldn't be worried about money anymore at all, because any debt you could possibly ever have could easily be paid off by just putting that painting on the open market. This morning, we're looking at the foundation of the new covenant. What we have in this gift that God has given to us is of much greater value than the Mona Lisa could ever wish to be. And I hope that what you see this morning is exactly that. What we've seen in Hebrews 8, verses 8 to 11 so far, is that in this promise of the new covenant, God has given a promise to write His law on the hearts of His people and to put His law in their minds. He has promised that He will be their God and they will be His people. He's going to restore this covenant relationship with them again. He even promises that in the new covenant, this new covenant community will be exclusively His people. It won't be a mixture of believer and unbeliever. The new covenant community will be all won by His grace. Their hearts will all be transformed. They will all have this internal source of illumination in His Holy Spirit that will guide them in the knowledge of Him. Finally, this morning, we come to the reason why all of that happens. What makes all of this possible? The foundation of the new covenant. And point one of our sermon, God's mercy is the foundation of the new covenant. God's mercy is the foundation of the new covenant. And we've seen over the last few weeks the way God made a covenant with the people of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai. He brings them there out of slavery in Egypt to the base of this mountain, and He promises that if they would obey, He would be their God and they would be His people. That will be the covenant relationship we have with one another. Here are the laws that I have for you. You obey them and I will be your God and you will be my people. But we've also seen the problem that existed there, the incapability of people whose hearts were hardened by sin because they inherited corruption from Adam. They weren't capable of fulfilling the stipulations of the covenant. Be they simple or complex, they weren't capable of fulfilling those stipulations. So what did we see Israel do but fall into sin repeatedly, over and over and over? We see it even immediately while Moses is still on the mountain. They make a calf out of gold to worship it. They travel through the desert and God is going to send them in to conquer the land. They send in spies and all but two spies come back with a negative report. We can't do it. We are incapable of it. In the wilderness, they fall into idolatry and faithlessness over and over and over again. And then God kills off an entire generation for 40 years and finally brings them to the doorstep of the land and ushers them in And what do they do but fail to drive out the Canaanites when they get in there? Why? Because, well, isn't it better if there are slaves rather than just wasting all this free labor? Then they demand a king. Rejecting God's leadership over them, they want a king instead, like all the other nations. And so the problem is their kings come in and they also are incredibly hardened of heart and broken by sin. Saul doesn't even believe in the Lord, it seems. David comes in and is a man after God's own heart and yet sins grievously and leads the country to some extent into ruin. His son Solomon takes the throne and is supposedly the wisest of them all and marries pagan women and is led into idolatry by them. And Rehoboam comes in and is immediately wicked to such an extent that God divides the kingdom, and now you've got northern kingdom and southern kingdom and Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and it's just one long story of idolatry one after another, and there are very few exceptions in Israel's history. But you understand, breaking the covenant with their sin doesn't just mean that they don't get the rewards. In other words, the covenant that they had with the Lord is not just everything to gain and nothing to lose. You know, we watch March Madness around this time where the tournament is going on, and we love the tournament, especially the Cinderella teams, because they get in there and everybody says they have no chance of winning. And they come out playing like they have no chance of winning. They just start throwing up shots all over the place. And all of a sudden, lo and behold, they win, you know, because they have nothing to lose and everything to gain. That's not the old covenant. Israel comes in and they're told, you obey, I will be your God, you will be my people. But there is a host of covenant curses that come as a result of them not obeying. And they're warned of all these things. And we see these things repeated throughout Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. 5 verses later, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 20, the Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. A few verses later, in chapter 28, verse 45 and 46, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever. It's not everything to gain and nothing to lose. The stakes could not be higher. They are not the underdog. They're the number one seed. And they're being told, this is how you succeed, and this is how you fail. And failure comes at great cost. Curses. But you see, Israel's disobedience to the covenant was not a problem that was unique to Israel. It wasn't as if we're looking at Israel and going, it's only Israel that has this problem. Israel's disobedience to God is a demonstration of the problem that exists in the human heart across all of humanity. It's not just a problem with Israel. Following Adam's sin, every heart of every human was corrupted, hardened by sin, incapable of obedience to God. So Israel, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, is just proof that even under the best of circumstances, mankind could not obey. And I'm talking the best of circumstances. God unzips the sky and steps into the world with visible signs and demonstrations and wonders of his power and majesty. He pulls this group out of nowhere, crafted them from Abraham's seed, pulls them out of slavery, pulls them to the base of Mount Sinai and says, I'm going to give to you what no one else has seen. I'm going to give to you just previously undisclosed majesty and wonder. You're going to see the Red Sea's part. You're going to see being fed from bread from heaven. You're going to see your shoes not wearing out for 40 years. You're going to see one man drive out thousands in front of you. You're going to have the personal experience of being led by God himself. And even under those best of circumstances, mankind still could not obey. Humanity is still incapable of fulfilling those righteous requirements that God has. The problem of Adam is still alive and well. So much so that Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jew and Gentile alike, you're all in the same boat. Everyone sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or just a couple chapters later in 5:12, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So before we look at the Old Testament and the people of Israel and say, tisk, tisk, shake our finger, what a shame, how could you see the Red Sea's part and then not believe? My goodness. We need to be reminded that we were in the same boat. The Old Testament story of Israel is just illustrating the effects of sin on the world. And even if you have the best of circumstances, you still won't obey God. If Israel was in this boat, how much worse then were the Gentile nations who didn't know God, strangers, aliens of the commonwealth of Israel, as Paul says. So as we've seen over the last few weeks, the law that was given to Israel simply brought more condemnation. It was just heaping more burning coals on their head, so to speak. God establishes this covenant relationship with his people. And as he comes to expect obedience from them by giving them his commands, their failure, time and again, just heaps all these covenant curses on top of them. And worse yet, the law couldn't restore any of it. It was fruitless to be able to produce restoration. It could never repair the covenant because once the covenant was broken, it could not be unbroken. It had been severed completely by Israel. They'd shattered it to pieces by their sin. And the law, as much as it reminded them of their sin, as many times as they would bring sacrifices, it could never glue the pieces of the covenant back together. So the author of Hebrews will say in Hebrews chapter 10, which we'll get to in a couple years, verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Or verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So under the old covenant, no matter what happened, Israel remained under the covenant curses because of their sins. But the world also, because we're all guilty of Adam's sin, we also were held under his covenant curse, which means we were all condemned to die. So when I say and have said over the last 7.5+ years that mankind in his natural state is deserving of the wrath of God. That's what I mean. No matter what you do, you're a dead person held under the penalty of the wrath of God. You must reap the covenant curses of Adam. Humanity must suffer those covenant curses in eternity in hell. That was the deal. Mankind has to pay up, and we deserve it. We were created perfect, and yet I don't think any of us here are claiming that we are. None of us would be so bold or brazen as to say that. All of us have sinned. But what explains the imperfection of mankind? Our incapability of being perfect like God requires, except that we have sinfully rejected God's law because of our hard-hearted rebellion. That is the reason. We inherited Adam's sin. We deserve death because our covenant with God as humans has been irreparably broken. So you have to understand, we must understand, before we can understand anything about the new covenant, we have to understand that this is the starting point for everyone born in this world. Guilty of the covenant curses, worthy of the covenant curses. It's a tremendous problem. But when we see that problem very clearly, when we understand the problem that exists, then and only then can we see the beauty of where the new covenant begins. The foundation of the new covenant. Look at verse 12. What are the first five words? For I will be merciful. The new covenant begins with God's merciful initiative. What is the reason that they shall all know God? As he says in the previous verse. What's the reason that he's able to put his law into their minds and write it on their hearts and be their God and they be his people? When it seems like the entire Old Testament is telling you that's not possible. What is it that makes it possible now? And the reason these new covenant promises become even possible lies in these five words in verse 12, for I will be merciful. This is the explanation for all that comes before it. God, why is it, how is it that this new covenant is going to work? How are we going to escape this body of death? How are we going to get out from under these kinds of curses? The picture I just painted for you about everybody being under the covenant curses, it's got to leave us thinking, well, how could we possibly ever get out from under this? How could you possibly escape such a severe penalty for our sin? And God's answer to that is, I will be merciful. Mercy is God canceling, satisfying his justified wrath against you. In other words, he's not doing what he has every right to do. The new covenant, he says, is going to start with me being merciful toward the iniquities of my people who rightfully deserve my wrath. Now, here's why this is a beautiful reality and why you have every reason to celebrate it. Unlike the old covenant, the new covenant doesn't start with your obedience. It doesn't begin there. Old covenant, God brings Israel to the base of Mount Sinai, or with Adam in the Garden of Eden, there's a law given. There's a law given to the people at Mount Sinai. The command is obey, and you get rewards. Disobey, curses. Obedience is the starting point. The new covenant doesn't begin with your obedience. It begins with his mercy. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 5, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Your salvation began with God's merciful act when he made you alive. The new covenant is not entered by accepting an offer. That's how the old covenant worked. The new covenant is not entered by accepting an offer. The new covenant is not God holding out his conditions and then you saying, yes, I'll sign on the dotted line and come forward. That's how the old covenant was entered. The way some Christians talk about salvation leaves you thinking that the foundation of their salvation is their belief in God. And then when they struggle in faith, they begin to panic and think, maybe I'm not in the new covenant altogether. Because you see, if the new covenant was secured by my action of faith, then it's held on to by my action of faith. And as soon as sin enters the picture, and as soon as my works falter, and as soon as doubt creeps in, all of a sudden I'm not so sure that I actually even have faith. The foundation of your salvation is not a choice you made one time. It's not your faith. It's God's mercy. Your faith is a result of God's mercy. It's not something for you to boast about. It's something God did. By God's mercy, he made you alive, and then you believed. Do you know why he had to make you alive first so that you could believe? Because dead men can't believe. And the entire Old Testament is proof positive of that. Dead men under the curse of Adam, no matter how much privilege they're given, no matter how much they're told to believe, will only reap more covenant curses. Because dead hearts can't revive themselves. So how does it work? How is it that he's going to do this? Christ's sacrifice brings total forgiveness. Christ's sacrifice brings total forgiveness. Look at Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. foundation of the new covenant is the mercy of God toward the sins of His people in such a way that He remembers their sins no more. Now, He doesn't say here exactly how He's going to accomplish that. That's what the author of Hebrews has been filling us in on. But He doesn't say here exactly how He's going to accomplish that in the prophecy of Jeremiah. But what it cannot be is God merely sweeping the sins of His people under the proverbial rug. God's mercy does not bypass His justice. Well, we're in a pickle. How's He going to figure this one out? How's He going to get us out of this jam? The old covenant law's purpose is to bring sin to mind at minimum every year. You're forced. You have to. As a Jew, you're bringing your sacrifice at minimum every year, but offerings and all kinds of other things as many times a year. You're bringing all of this to the temple and making sacrifice. And it's a reminder every single year of sin. But God has determined that in the new covenant, He's just going to wipe away the sins of His people. But the question has to come to your mind, if He could just wipe away the sins of His people, just like that, why did He ever count the sins against them? Why did He ever bring those sins to mind in the first place? If He can just wipe it away with the stroke of His pen. But you see, it's not that easy. God's holiness demands justice for His sin, for the sins of His people. In order for Him to be just, He has to punish sin. The reason the old covenant was so important is that it not only brings to mind Israel's sins every day, every year, it also brings to mind the reason their sins are accounted. Because the God that they serve is holy. And in order for Him to be your God and for you to be His people, you also must be holy. And we see this rippled throughout the Old Covenant. In Leviticus 11:45, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." But there's also the massive problem. On the other side, Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So you understand the tension, the problem, the situation under the old covenant. Even if God were to simply just lift up the rug and sweep His people's sins under the rug, He would never be finished sweeping. As soon as He gets all the sins swept up under the rug, there's more sins heaped up on the floor. And so He's got to keep sweeping and keep sweeping and keep sweeping. For Him to just get rid of it altogether would be equivalent to just abolishing all the laws and then concluding, "See, there's no more criminals." Duh. But is that a hellscape you want to live in? I don't think so. But it's tantamount to the same thing. The sin must actually receive its punishment, because a holy and just God cannot sweep unholiness under the rug and still call Himself holy. Neither can He call Himself just if He allows sin to go unpunished. That's not just, that's corrupt. God must give the curses of the covenant to mankind and to His people. So in order to satisfy His holiness and His justice in the old covenant, in order to accomplish the merciful purpose of the new covenant, Christ becomes man, and as a man becomes a curse for us. Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" The eternal Son of God became a man because mankind was held under the wrath of God. Mankind must answer for these covenant curses that they have reaped rightfully under the old covenant. So Christ, being born a Jew, was born under the law. He was born under the old covenant, but he fulfilled all of the old covenant demands. He lived his life perfectly, fulfilling every ounce of the law. But instead of taking the rewards that he rightfully achieved for righteousness under the law, he took all the covenant curses that the law required instead. Now, had he been imperfect, he simply would have received the covenant curses as a just penalty for his sins. But because he was perfect, he didn't receive God's wrath stored up for himself. Instead, he received it for all God's people. So then the cross becomes the place where God's justice and mercy come together, where they meet. At the cross, sin was dealt with once and for all. So Paul says this in Romans 3, 23-25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. The word propitiation there means an appeaser of wrath. Or you might think of it in this context, an absorber of covenant curses. A picture of God's wrath. How are we justified by His grace as a gift through Jesus Christ? God put Him forward as the one who takes upon His perfect shoulders all the curses that the old covenant brought. So at the cross, God's justice was satisfied by heaping all the curses of the covenant on Christ as a perfect sacrifice. But then the promised mercy of the new covenant was also seen there. Not only because God put Christ forward, but because Christ's sacrifice meant that the record of our debt could be canceled and the old covenant could be closed, since it was fulfilled. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. So the very law that would hold us under its judgment was at the cross stamped, satisfied. All the old covenant curses were poured out on the shoulders of Christ. All the wrath that God had for His people was there, emptied on Christ's perfect head. The old covenant is not to be visited again because its legal demands have all been met. So then what does He say in verse 13? That the new covenant is called the new covenant because the old covenant has been satisfied. That's what He says there in verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete. God doesn't just say, well, let's pause this old covenant because people aren't getting it. We gotta rethink this for just a second and let's try a new one. And then, you know what? Then let's see if they got the old one figured out. We'll come back to it later on. The old covenant has been fulfilled. The books of the old covenant closed. Under the new covenant, all God's people have their sins atoned for. God's Spirit is within them. His laws of righteousness that far exceed the laws of Moses, written on their hearts and minds, so that all of God's people are now viewed through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is total forgiveness. Sins not counted against us because they've been satisfied. Foundation of the new covenant is the mercy and grace of God. Not only does He mercifully cancel the record of our debt by reaping the covenant curses Himself in the person of Christ, but He also is responsible for graciously reviving us from death. And because the new covenant is built on a foundation of God's merciful act, you and I don't like it. Not one bit. And the reason that in our sinful hearts we don't like it is because we had nothing to do with it. For the same reason that we don't like it deep down when we're at dinner with a friend and they reach out and grab the check and pay it, and we go, let's can split it, or let me get it, or what? And then you think in your mind, I got to do something for them. I got to go, I'm gonna send them flowers tomorrow, or I'll get them back. I'll get lunch the next time we meet together. I'll be sure to do that. Even if you held out your little alligator arms this time, you're like, next time I'm going to reach out and I'm going to grab the check and I'm going to take it. These free gifts are difficult. But the new covenant, because God has built it on the foundation of His mercy and His grace alone, He has removed every ground of boasting, every ground of pride that we could ever possibly muster, and instead has replaced it with us who are humbled and helpless and completely dependent on Him to provide salvation. And once you realize that you contributed nothing to your own salvation except the sin that made it necessary, and that even the very faith that secured my access of the new covenant was a product of the heart He gave me, all your pride falls by the wayside. And then my salvation is no longer the Mona Lisa on the wall that I bring in all my friends to show and tell them stories about how I secured it by my wealth or by my luck or by my privilege or by my faith or, you know what, by my knack for being at the right place at the right time, or how if they were just wise like me, they would also reach out by faith and secure such a beautiful work of art and hang it on their wall. No. When your salvation is by God's merciful and gracious act alone, all of a sudden, the painting on your wall that is your salvation is no longer about you, but about the rightful owner who gave it to you. And the stories that you tell your friends is not about your knack for being at the right place at the right time or how you reached out and took it, but about how it had nothing to do with you, and how it was by His generosity, and how it was by His wealth and His kindness in granting to me a gift that I did not deserve and I could not possibly ever repay, and how I would never sell it because on the open market it could never fetch what it's worth. And how this very same gift can be yours. Not if you're wise like me, but by turning to the very same owner that gave it to me. By an appeal to God by his mercy. And let me tell you, if right now you're seeing and you're believing that this merciful and gracious God has forgiven you of sin through the blood of his Son, if that's where you're at right now, and you're understanding the painting on your wall, and you're seeing its value, and you're agreeing with what I'm saying here about it, then I would say, not only is it possible, it's probable that he has likewise given you that gift of salvation too. And that's good news. That's really good news, because the beauty of the new covenant being built on the foundation of God's mercy and not by my merit is that I cannot lose what I did not earn. The only way we can be confident in salvation, that I can look at verse 12 and say, he remembers my sin no more, and be supremely confident that that's the case, is if I didn't work to secure it. Because if I'm not the one that's responsible for it, then I'm not the one that certainly will lose it. But if God secures it, if my salvation is secured by his mercy, then I'm helpless to undo what he has done. The new covenant of God's mercy means that he would have to become unmerciful for this covenant to be nullified. He would have to break his own covenant that he swore to keep. And given what lengths he has gone to secure it for you, I would go out there on a limb, it's a rather wide branch, and say there's not a chance of him ever, ever, ever turning loose of what he has secured. That's the beauty of the new covenant. That's what's at stake in understanding how God has saved us, that it is by his mercy and grace alone, not by works, so that no one can boast. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how fortunate are we to even be considered your children, bought by the blood of Christ, secured in this covenant by your mercy and your grace, not having done anything to deserve it, and having done a whole lot to deserve the exact opposite. And yet, you have granted it to us. You have included us in your kingdom. I pray that the rest of our lives would be filled with awe-inspiring worship to the one who saved us, exalting the name of Christ, who is the living embodiment of your mercy and your grace and your love to us. having been merciful to us, having wiped away our sins and remembering them no more. And I pray for all of those, all of us in this room, who at one time or another in our lives are held under sin's sway and enticements, and are convinced that because of them you no longer love us. I pray that the beauty of the new covenant and your grace and your mercy would shine through and tear that down and give us a radical new picture of what you have done for us. And instead come running like the prodigal son into your arms, laying every sin at the feet of Christ and living as your child. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.